about 1 week before Easter, there's what's referred to as a triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So 1 week before Easter Sunday, we spoke on that. Then last Sunday, of course, we spoke on the resurrection of Jesus, which was Easter Sunday. Tonight, I want to speak on the Sunday after Easter. So we've had the Sunday before Easter, Easter Sunday. Tonight, we're talking about the Sunday after the resurrection Sunday. Now, if we want to follow through on it, don't know whether we will or not. I don't know what happened in any other Sundays after Easter except one. And that was the seventh Sunday after Easter was the day of Pentecost. 50 days later, after the resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit came in answer to the promise that Jesus gave that he would come. So we're just trying to put in focus these things that happen on successive Sundays on the Lord's Day. Now let's read from the 20th chapter of John, and we'll start at verse 19. I've spoken before on verse 19 through 23, and I want us to read down through 29 tonight, and let's give careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. Now let me stop right here and say that this is at least the fourth appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. He made, as I'm going to mention a little bit later, the Lord has made 15 appearances since the resurrection. But this is probably the fourth appearance that he made. He appeared to as few as one and to as many as 500 at one time after he rose from the dead. But now this is the evening of the resurrection Sunday. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, now that's the Lord's Day, that's Sunday. The seventh day is Sabbath, the Old Testament Sabbath, which is Saturday. The first day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. I want to just stop long enough to do something here in connection to that verse, because I never noticed it just this way before. We read, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now keep your finger at that place. Turn back to chapter 16. Look at verse 22. This was a wonderful blessing to me. Chapter 16, verse 22. This is a part of what Jesus said on the day and the night before he was crucified. Verse 22 says, And now therefore you have sorrow, but I will see you again. I like that. And I want to tell you, every Christian tonight, when they say goodbye to one they love, if they're in the Lord, they can say, I will see you again. But Jesus said to the disciples, But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And here it is fulfilled. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, this is the next Lord's Day, the Jewish manner of reckoning time was to count any part of a day. So after 8 days, again, that puts us on the next Sunday, the next Lord's Day. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Now notice these words, verse 24. But Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. That's resurrection evening. Verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Let's have just a word of prayer. Our Father, tonight we thank you for your blessed word. And we need to understand it, and our minds are dull without the ministry of thy Holy Spirit. So Father, tonight make thy word live in our hearts. And bless the preaching of the word of God. May it mean something to every soul in this house tonight. And be a blessing. I pray that thou wilt help me, for I need thy help in order to preach thy truth. You've said without thee, we can do nothing, and we've experienced that. So Lord, help us this night, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, that during the 40 days between the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and his ascension into glory, he made a number of appearances. We know that he has appeared to people 14 times. 11 of these we shall not mention, but the 12th appearance of Jesus after his resurrection, well, we're going to study the 5th appearance tonight, but the 12th appearance of Jesus after the resurrection was made to a dying deacon. Stephen, when he preached, was stoned for his sermon, and he said as he died, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. So here's the 12th time somebody saw the Lord Jesus after he arose from the dead. The 13th time is the record of one of the greatest conversions that ever took place. Well, all conversions are great, but this was a conversion of a very significant man. And that is a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who hated Christians and hated the church and hated the Lord. He's on his way to Damascus to continue his persecution of the people of God. And the Bible said the Lord struck him from his horse, and a great light shined from heaven. And that was the light of the world. And that light of the world spoke to him. And Saul of Tarsus saw the Lord and was converted on the Damascus Road. That's the 14th appearance, or 14th time, someone saw a visible manifestation of Jesus after his resurrection from the dead, or the 13th time. The 14th time, someone saw the Lord Jesus after he arose from the dead, was also on the Lord's Day, but it took place quite a while afterwards. You read where in the book of Revelation, John the writer said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And chapter 1 gives the glorious picture of Christ appearing to John on the Isle of Patmos and giving him this last great book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. That's the 14th appearance of Jesus since he was nailed to a cross and arose from the dead. Now the 15th appearance of Jesus is an exciting one. It is yet to come. It has not taken place yet. The 15th appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ will be what we call the rapture. or the catching up, the taking away of the bride of Christ when the Lord comes again. Now, I've never seen Jesus with a physical eye. Neither have you. Neither has anyone alive on this earth tonight. But thank God, the Bible being true, I'm going to see him when he makes his 15th appearance, when he comes in the clouds of glory to receive the church unto himself. So tonight, I want us to look at what took place the first Sunday after the Resurrection Sunday. Now, in the first place, you know, it's significant to me. There's a great group of people in the world, and I don't go around fighting other people's religion. But I am entrusted of God with the truth. And I believe if I don't preach the Bible and preach what I believe the Bible teaches, then I ought to get out of the ministry. I think there are a lot of people that believe that Saturday is the day that Christians are to meet together, and they still are doing that. That is not according to the Bible. This is the new creation. And I would say to you, Jesus arose from the dead on the Lord's day. Not only that, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, on the Lord's day, that Sunday. Not only that, but the Bible says, let every one of you lay by him in store the first day of the week. That has to do with the Christian giving his offering to the Lord on the first day of the week. And the whole teaching of the scripture is that Sunday is the Lord's day. That may not be a tremendous thing to you, but you know, when people accept one little bitty thing about something that's erroneous and false, then it's easier to accept the next and the next and the next. And the first thing you know, they'll be believing what a lot of these people believe who worship on Saturday. And that is that a woman by the name of Ellen G. White wrote some additional books to the Bible. And that's blasphemy. Amen. And so I want to start right off at the very beginning by saying I believe that the Bible sets forth the fact that Sunday is the Lord's day. And the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and more so as you see the day of the Lord approaching. And Sunday is established here as a day when the Lord meets with his people. Now, I'm amazed at this scripture I've read to you tonight, because I believe here's an appearance of Jesus and a meeting of Jesus that was primarily for the benefit of one person, and that's Thomas. A week before, he met with 10. See, Judas is already gone. Judas already committed suicide. There are only 11 disciples. The first resurrection evening, he met with 10. But the Bible says Thomas was not with them. So the next Sunday night, the omniscient Christ, knowing Thomas would be there, meets in the same room. And there's no record he ever met at the same place twice after his resurrection. But this instance, he came to bring peace to the heart of one person. My friends, tonight, let us not think of God just loving the church and loving a great host of people. Thank God he's interested tonight in every individual. And every child of God is important to the Lord. So he meant, I think, for the benefit of just one person, and that's the person, I'm sorry to say, in a way I'm not, in a way I am. My sweet mother named me. She named me Thomas because my father, but I never had a father much. He never saw me until I was 6 weeks of age. And after I was 7 years of age, I rarely ever saw my father till I had the privilege of leading the Lord. But my father was named John Thomas. John Thomas Malone. So my mother, in respect to my father, though he was not a good man until the Lord saved him, named me Thomas. The doctor who delivered me, and you're excited about this, I know. I can just tell you're about to roll out in the aisle. You're so hilarious about it. The doctor who delivered me was Dr. Lloyd. So she was trying to think of a second name, and she just thought that'd be a good name. One after my daddy, one after the doctor that delivered me into the world. So that's the reason I bear the name Thomas Lloyd Malone. But I've often thought, I don't know whether, if I'd have had my choice, now I don't know whether I'd have been wanted to be named after Thomas or not. I didn't have anything to do with it. I was so young, I hadn't learned the language yet. And I came into this world, didn't have a thing in the world, couldn't speak a word. So I didn't have much to do with it. But, you know, this man Thomas, he was strange, kind of a Christian, I'm telling you. He was not just really right up to it in every way. There's three biographical bits of information about him. And some words that he said in three different chapters in the Gospel of John. One is in chapter 11 when a good man, friend of Jesus, by the name of Lazarus had died. And Jesus said, Lazarus is dead and so forth, and let's go to Bethany. And Thomas said, come, let us go with him, that's with Jesus, that we may die with him. Now, I think he was speaking in melancholy. I read where one fellow said, no, he just loved Jesus so much, he's willing to die for him. That might have been true. But you study him all through, and you see Thomas, one of these fellows, every time somebody was thinking something good, he was thinking something bad. And he's kind of fellow put a funeral wreath on every doorknob in the building and created gloom. Have you ever seen anyone like that? Thomas said, come, let us go that we may die with him. I know he wasn't right. Because when Jesus went to Bethany, he raised him from the dead. So Thomas could not have been right. You see another little biographical bit of information about Thomas in the 14th chapter of John. Jesus never spoke more clearly. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know. And the way ye know, and it almost looks like Thomas interrupted him. And he said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And Jesus had just got through telling him, I am the way and the truth and the life. Old Thomas, he'd got to throw a bucket of cold water on the whole meeting. I've seen people look like that was their gift. To chill the meeting off in case it got too hot, too warm, too blessed. He said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And the third biographical piece of information is here in this 20th chapter. When on the first night of the resurrection, listen, remember John 16, 22, where Jesus said, you therefore now have sorrow, but I will see you again. And they should have believed him, including Thomas. But when he came that first Sunday night, Thomas was absent from church. Oh my, there are a lot of Thomases in this world. Every empty seat is where Thomas ought to be, in this house tonight. So Thomas said in that instance, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. He was skeptical. Melancholy, filled with a morbid atmosphere, a morbid feeling, always. Listen, friends, I don't believe God wants a Christian to be that way. Now, I think I'm serious-minded, but I want to tell you, I believe that God wants a Christian to be happy. And I think God wants a Christian to give the impression to a lost and dying world that being saved makes you a happy person and gives you a peace that passes all understanding. Now, speaking of peace, if you read it sometimes from verse 19 through verse 29, you'll see three times Jesus said the same words. said it twice that first night when Thomas was not there. And oh, what an expression of his love. When Thomas came the next Sunday night, he said the same thing the third time. Three times he said, "Peace be unto you." Once in verse 19. I think verse 19, "Peace be unto you," is the peace of salvation. Well, remember when Mary said, when she saw him and didn't recognize him, then he called her name, Mary, on the day of the resurrection. Then she recognized him. He said, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father and to your Father." He had not yet ascended unto the Father in spirit so as to make salvation complete. And he said, "Don't touch me now. I've not yet ascended unto my Father and to your Father." A week later he says, "Thomas, touch me if you want to." And so he is saying to these disciples, "It's all done. It's all finished." And I thank God for that tonight. I thank God the salvation we have in Christ depends on no work that's unfinished. It doesn't depend on any man. Not one bit. He has said, "Peace be unto you," to make them know it's all right in heaven with you who believe. Then he said it again. He said, "Peace be unto you," in verse 21. There he said, "As my Father sent me, even so send I you." I think this is a peace that included power and strength for service. But when Thomas was there on the second Sunday night, he said it again because he wanted every one of those individuals to know what the peace is that comes from God to the person who possesses Jesus Christ. So three times he said, "Peace be unto you." Now I want us to look quickly at five things, and I do mean quickly. Five tremendous lessons that I learned from this scripture. First of all, there is a second chance, but it's before death. There's never one after death. Listen, friend, remember that when one dies without Christ, that's it. No purgatory, no place, no second chance. There is a second chance, but it's in this life. Aren't you glad the Lord's a God of the second chance? Why, a lot of us said, "Well, sorry, rascal. He should have been here like everybody else." I've had folks talk like that to me. I've had folks, when I've talked to them about trying to get folks to come to church and win souls, they said, "Well, listen, they can come just like I did. Nobody drugged me. And Jesus, you know, could have just let it go, but he didn't." He appeared to Thomas because he wants to show there's a second chance for Christians. A man recently said to me, "How do you get back into God's will at my age?" And he's a man with a few years. There's a God of a second chance. The Bible's filled with it. Jesus made this appearance in order to prove to the same place to give Thomas a second chance. And you just look at the Bible now. You just take one person after another. I love this. God gives people a second chance. You know, Abraham, when I first started reading about Abraham, I get so excited. I realize God's going to multiply his seed and give him the land of Canaan, and he's going to be such an important man. About the first thing I know, Abraham lies about his wife because he's afraid. Sarah's a beautiful woman. They're in a heathen land, and King Abimelech is the king. And he said, "Now don't tell them you're my wife because they may kill me." And so Abraham, a man of God, lies and said, "Tell them you're my sister." And Sarah was about a half-sister to Abraham. And maybe where you got started the expression, well, there's a little truth in that lie and a little lie in that truth. Because really, she was his half-sister. But he said, "Don't tell them you're my wife." But God gave Abraham another chance. And Abraham built an altar at Bethel and made it right with God. I think of David. David committed, killed a man in order to steal his wife. And God gave David another chance until God said, "David, is a man after my own heart. God gave Absalom another chance. Why, he even rebelled against his own father and caused a civil war in a kingdom until thousands of people were killed. But Absalom was brought back to Jerusalem and restored to fellowship with his father. God's a God of a second chance. If I'm speaking to somebody tonight like John Mark that went on the first missionary journey when they came to the mountains near Perga, he said, I'm going back home. And Paul and Barnabas had a big argument on whether to take him on the next missionary journey. But I read in Paul's last epistles where he said, bring John Mark because he's profitable unto me for the ministry. You know why? God is the God of the second chance. And God gave the prodigal the second chance. Oh, well listen, he went so far till he could have ruined it all. But God said you can still go back home and make it right with the Father, and he did. He gave the thief on the cross the second chance. And he wanted Thomas, a Christian, a disciple, a believer, to know if you fail once, don't lie there and just be in melancholy about it. Get up! God is the God of the second chance. And I may be speaking to someone tonight, tried it once and failed. Try it again! Because God is the God of the second chance. I think there's something else I learned from this. Secondly, is what you miss when you miss the first chance. You see, Thomas missed something by not being there on that first Sunday night, the night of the Resurrection Sunday. You know, when a Christian misses one thing, a Christian misses, Thomas spent a week. Now you say that's not very long. He spent one full week out of fellowship with God. But let me tell you, a week can be like an eternity when you're in misery and your joy is gone and there's no happiness in your life. It can be longer than a week. And he missed a week of absolute happiness. He spent it in misery. I don't believe God wants Christians to be in misery all their life. You say, but preacher, you don't know what I live with and so forth. And I've had folks tell me their pitiful story. But I want to tell you, I believe God wants a Christian to have peace in their heart and be a happy Christian. The Lord gave me a verse some years ago. Well, he gave me a whole Bible. But I mean one verse I'm kind of special to. 119th Psalm, 165th verse. Great peace have they that love thy law. And nothing, now listen to me, nothing shall offend them. And that word offend means cause them to stumble. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing, nothing shall make them stumble. God tonight wants you not to miss the blessing of being a happy Christian. He missed the time of service. You say, well, just one week. Now listen, wait a minute. I was saved by the activities of one week. I was saved because of a church who put on a one-week revival in August of 1935, and on the 14th day of August, I was saved. Don't discount a week of activity and service to the Lord to me, because in one week's activity, I came to know the Lord as my personal Savior. Thomas missed a whole week. That's a whole week he could have been witnessing, talking about Jesus who'd risen from the dead and telling folks he kept his word, not only died on the cross, but he rose from the grave. Now look at something beautiful, lesson number 3. He got a picture of the new body that every Christian is going to have. He saw the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a body, you know, you and I are going to have the same body, kind of a body, spiritual body. When the Lord comes, we're going to have a new body. And it's going to be the same kind of a body that Jesus had. Now, Jesus said he could take food in that body, 24th chapter of Luke. He said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. It was a physical, tangible, visible body. I mean that body that had gone through death and come out of the grave. And the Bible says we shall be made, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I'm going to have the same body in the resurrection body Jesus had that night when he appeared in that upper room the second time, first and second time, to those disciples. Now, it was a body, first of all, that could be identified. They knew it was Jesus. I like that. I've had people say to me, "Preacher, you think we'll know each other in heaven?" I think of a dear old man and old woman sitting in the home and talking one night. And she said to him, "You think we're going to know each other in heaven?" He never lifted his eyes, never looked at her. He said, "You don't think we'd be bigger fools over there than we are now, do you?" "I don't. I think we're going to recognize each other in heaven." There was no question that the disciples recognized the Lord Jesus. They said, "That's Christ." And you know, you're going to have a body that can be identified in heaven. Here's something I like about it. It was a body that could not be restrained or inhibited by physical matters. Now, the first Sunday night when the 10 were met there, Thomas absent, same upper room, perhaps in the home of the mother of John Mark. We don't know. But in that upper room, the doors being shut, the Bible says, for fear of the Jews. The Bible makes a point to tell us that the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. And that room and that whole building was made of stone. You'd be taken tonight to a place if you were in the Bible lands and pointed to a large upper room that some say it was the room where Jesus met with the disciples. And if not the same room, one like it for sure. But Jesus didn't open any doors. Not a door open. Don't you like that? I do. I just like to walk through a door without even touching the knob, wouldn't you? And when I got through it, looked back and it's closed. I don't know whether that sends you or not, but it does me. Especially a stone door and a stone wall. And his body was not inhibited in all by a material, a physical matters. It was not restrained. And you know, let me say this to you. When Jesus arose from the dead, they put this great big stone and they had sealed the tomb. And it's a huge stone and it sat in a trough, a stone trough. And they rolled it until it covered the door of the tomb. And then they sealed it and they put the Roman seal upon it. And the women, some of the women who came even yet to anoint his body with spices and spikenard and ointment, said, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door?" But when they got there, the stone was over to the side and the door was wide open. Some folks say, well, Jesus had to have the stone rolled away so he could get out. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Why, he came out of the tomb. No question about it. He came out of the tomb before the stone was ever rolled away. It wasn't rolled away to let him out. It was rolled away to let people in. Amen. And Jesus in that body had a body just like ours is going to be. And he said, "Here it is, Thomas. Prints in the other nails in my hands. Print of the spear in my side." Now, I've taught a great lesson. And a lesson I'd like to learn, I'd like for every people to learn. In the fourth place, he taught the greatest lesson about faith maybe you could find anywhere. Jesus said, Thomas, "Let me feel the nail prints in your hands and thrust my hand into your side." Now, there's no record that he ever felt the palms of Jesus or ever put his hands in his side. It might be that he just saw him and recognize those wounds. He had seen those wounds inflicted on the cross. And it might be that without touching, He just said, "Why, this is Jesus," and cried, "My Lord and my God." And what a testimony he gave. But Jesus said to him, "Thomas saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me." Now listen. "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet believe." That's me and you. I've never seen the Lord. You've never seen the Lord. Or Robert said he saw him, says 900 feet tall. That's the most laughable matter I ever heard of in my life. Blasphemy. Nobody's ever seen the Lord since he spoke to John and revealed himself to John in his 14th appearance on the Isle of Patmos. I've never seen him. In fact, Peter makes that plain and clear. He says, "Whom having not seen, yet we love." Yes, I have seen him too. I've read the Bible that gives a picture of him. And I've seen him hanging on a cross, robed in blood and crowned with thorns. I've seen him coming out of the tomb. I've seen him at the right hand of the Father. And I've seen him, thank God, at the sound of the trumpet, coming in the clouds of glory. I've seen him in the revelation of the Bible. But no man ever saw him physically. Paul said, "Henceforth know we him no more, that is, after the flesh." No one has seen him. Thank God I'm going to someday. But Jesus said to Thomas, "Now you've believed because you've seen." I want to say two things to you about faith. He said, "You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe." And that's true of every Christian in this house tonight. But notice two things about faith. Faith always, now before you say, "No, that's not right," just give me a chance. Faith always has to do with the future. Always. Say, "Well, I don't know about that now." Faith always has to do with the future. Well, look up at the definition of faith in the chapter 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 1. "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Something you don't have yet. Let me illustrate. Somebody here tonight's praying that the Lord will meet your financial need. That is something you don't have now. You may have it tomorrow, and it may be a month, but it's faith to believe that in the future, God will meet that need. Somebody here tonight is saying, "I want to win one of my loved ones to Christ." They're not saved tonight. They may be saved tomorrow, or they may be a month or a year, but it's faith for the future. Somebody here tonight's praying, all of us are, for people that are ill and need a healing touch from the Lord. It hasn't happened yet. It may happen tonight. It may be a week. It may be a month. But that is faith for the future. If you'll examine it in your own life, you'll find that faith always has to do. There's something not there yet. And faith, in the second thing I learned from this, has nothing to do with sight. Listen, don't ever, Gideon put out the fleece and all that business. But you take the whole teaching of the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we walk not by sight, but by faith. Faith has nothing to do with what you can see. Nothing. Paul said, "We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal," that is, they're bracketed by time. "But the things which are unseen are eternal." What you can see has nothing to do with faith. Nothing. Well, I was thinking yesterday, they predicted rain, you know, Friday, Saturday, and perhaps Sunday. And the old devil just got to working on my mind about that. And I thought, "Lord, 52 weeks out of the year, and Friends Day coming on Sunday, and you're going to just drown the whole thing out." And didn't we have a pretty day today? Amen. You see, faith, what you can see has nothing to do with faith. That's a problem with us. We want to see something. Then we believe. It's God is saying, you don't need to see, you just need to hear. If God said it, sometimes people say, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You don't need to say that settled it. Say, God said it, I believe it. It's already settled. Faith has nothing to do with what you can see. It's what God has said. The promises of God are as immutable, as unchanging as God Himself is. And faith always has to do with the future and has nothing to do with sight. I close with this. Here's a beautiful fulfillment of prophecy. You know, there was no reason except one that Jesus' hands should have been nailed to the cross and His feet nailed to the cross. And that one reason is that the Bible said, now when the Romans crucified people, and crucifixion is a Roman method of corporate punishment. When the Romans crucified people, they did not always nail their hands and their feet to the cross. Many times on the cross, at the where the feet were, there was a little, like a little ledge or platform for 2 feet. And they were bound with leather thongs around the upright beam, and their feet sat on that. And their hands were bound to the cross beam with leather thongs. There was nothing about Roman method of execution that said that a person has to be nailed with nails to the cross. But Jesus had to be, because the Bible said He would be. In the 22nd Psalm, which is one of the greatest passages of Scripture in all the Bible, it's called a Messianic Psalm, and it gives a detailed description of the crucifixion, and there was no such thing as crucifixion when Psalm 22 was written. People never had seen a crucifixion when the 22nd Psalm was written. And in the 22nd Psalm, verse 16, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's Jesus speaking prophetically in the 22nd Psalm. And in the 12th chapter of the book of Zechariah, there's a picture of when the Jew will turn to Christ during the tribulation, when the 144,000 evangelizes be the greatest soul winning effort the world has ever seen. Greater than Pentecost by far will be this great number who come out of the tribulation and wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. And Zechariah chapter 12 says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So when Thomas said, except I see the nails in his hands and thrust my hand into his side. And you see, even that is a fulfillment of Scripture. You see, the Roman method of execution, be sure that person dead before he's ever taken from the cross. Order to be sure they'd come along with the great Roman axe, the great Roman phalanx. And they'd break the legs, both legs right here, and further bleeding, and to be sure this person's dead. But no, the Bible shows us that Jesus' side is to be pierced. And the Bible says, not a bone of him shall be broken. And that Passover lamb in Exodus 11 and 12, a perfect type and picture, without spot and without blemish, perfect lamb, was a picture of Jesus. And it says of that lamb, not a bone of it shall be broken. Couldn't be, because type of Jesus. So when Jesus died on the cross, no bone was to be broken. And so the Roman soldier broke the legs of this thief and came to the center cross. And for some reason, people don't understand, but you and I do. He went to the next thief and broke his legs, but he said, to be sure he's dead, plunged a spear into his side. Why? Bible said not a bone of him is to be broken. And God stayed the hand of a cruel and wicked Roman soldier from breaking the legs of our blessed Lord, who'd already suffered and died for your sins and mine. But he was nailed to the cross. Thomas said, I want to see the nail prints. Somehow or another tonight, I think when we all get to heaven who know the Lord Jesus, we're going to want to see them too. I think surely I want to see the prints of the nails in his hand and thank him for 10,000 years that he died for my sins. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, thank you for the beautiful word of God. How precious it is to us tonight. And how wonderful it is just to contemplate the truth of the word of God. Now bless it to the hearts of people. Thank you for our Lord Jesus, whom having not seen, yet we love and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Bless these dear people, every heart in this building. And may we know that Christ is in our life, this resurrected, ascended, and coming again Jesus. May we know that we have him in our life as our very own. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.